We're going to continue to look this evening at the opening chapter of Acts of the Apostles, although we will be moving around a little bit. And last time we were here in our series on this awesome Acts, or this amazing book of Acts, we saw how the Lord was at work in these 120 prior to the outpouring of the Spirit of God at Pentecost, which we will read about in due course in Acts chapter 2. And we saw how these believers, they were obedient, they were transformed people, and they were being transformed. They were a together people, they were in prayer, they were word-centered, and they submitted to the will of God and sought his will, particularly when it comes to the election of the replacement of Judas. And so we have there in the closing verses of Acts chapter 1 the account of what has happened regarding Judas and the necessity to replace him as one of the 12. And Peter is very bold in standing up and declaring the scriptures and being guided by it. And eventually, through the casting of lots, they appoint Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. We're going to think a little while this evening about this character called Judas. It is perhaps alongside the Garden of Eden one of the most tragic events recorded in the scriptures. It is the way in which one of the Lord's closest friends betrayed him to his enemies. The character of Judas remains synonymous with treachery and betrayal, even these 2,000 years later since he lived and sadly died. And so today people will say if somebody has committed an act of treason or an act of treachery, or they were a Judas. They were a Judas. When we come to the Word of God concerning this man, I think we would be hard-pressed to find anything positive that the Scriptures record concerning this individual. Nothing good or noteworthy of him. Nothing encouraging about this man's character. No word of him making a statement of his faith in Christ. The only times that we read of him show to us the kind of man that he was. In fact, John is very careful in John 14 and verse 22 to distinguish between Judas, another individual, and Judas Iscariot. Verse 22, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? And so John is at great lengths to make sure that we understand that this wasn't Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, but another man called Judas. I want us to think about four things tonight, looking at his situation, Judas's sin, the sorrow, and then his suicide. Judas had a very privileged position. He was counted amongst the 12 disciples of Christ. Where Jesus went, the disciples went, and that would include Judas as well. There were only a few occasions when Judas missed out on some aspect of the Lord's ministry. We could think about the transfiguration or the healing of Jairus' daughter and occasions when the Lord went to go and pray alone. But essentially, where Christ was, what Christ was doing, Judas was there. He saw it all. He heard the words of Christ. He saw the people flocking to Jesus. He could see how lives were being changed and transformed. He could see the power of Christ upon those that came to him, even those that touched the hem of his garment. He saw the compassion of Christ, how he forgave sin. He saw the power of Christ, such as in the demoniac being healed and sitting in his right mind. He witnessed the power of Christ over nature, over need, over illness, over death, and over the devil. He was as close as anybody could be. We might say Peter, James, and John were especially close, but Judas, he was as close as he could be. Judas benefited, no doubt, from the miracles of Jesus. We can think about the feeding of the 5,000. Doesn't tell us there particularly that he received, but it would be ludicrous to think otherwise, how the Lord would provide for the great crowd and the multitude, and yet his disciples went without anything. He would have witnessed this and experienced it himself. He had seen with his eyes the great power of Christ. He was so near to the way of salvation, and yet he would do what he did. He wasn't somebody that we might describe as being heathen, never heard or thought about Christ, but he lived with him, ate with him, journeyed with him, did everything with him. His proximity was very close. When we think about that for us this evening, what a challenge that is. What a warning it is for us. A serious and sobering message. We may have all kinds of spiritual blessing. We may have grown up in Christian homes. We may have had parents that have taught us the things of God, gone to Sunday school, taken to church or chapel, heard these things, had the word of God available to us, read it. We may have lots of Christian friends growing up, and in every way possible, we are as close to the things of God as could be. Do you know it's possible to be an officer of a church or even a minister of the gospel and be like Judas? You might say, well, how dare you say that of me? I'm not suggesting for a moment that any one of us is Judas, but don't think that our proximity to the things of God are any guarantee of our salvation. Listen to some of these individuals that we have record of in the Word of God. Think about the two thieves on the cross. We often refer to them. One thief, Christ, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The other thief, he heard the same. He was present at the same things. He witnessed the same things, and yet the scriptures are silent about him. The rich young ruler that came to Jesus wanting to know about the path to eternal life. Jesus tells him that he's not far from the kingdom. And when Jesus tells him what to do, he goes away and is sad. King Agrippa, he says to Paul, "Thou almost persuaded me to be a Christian." Philip Bliss, the hymn writer, in that hymn on that particular passage in Acts 26, puts it almost persuaded. Agrippa, close, but so far. Dr. Alan Cairns, he was a preacher in Northern Ireland, went out to the United States, greatly blessed ministry, great blessing to many. On this sermon, he entitled his sermon, "The Man Who Kissed the Door to Heaven and Then Went to Hell." Or somebody else put it, "Kissing, but missing Christ." We could be so close to the things of salvation and yet not know it for ourselves. We do have to note that Judas, being one of the 12, was sent out by Christ to preach and to perform miracles. We could look at Mark 6, verses 7 to 12, to see that point clearly. Here is a man who performed miracles, a man that was preaching. And yet, he does what he does. It's easy to point the finger at others, easy to identify others, but these things should come very clearly and very seriously to our own hearts. This man's situation was as close as it could be, and yet he was lost. That is why he has to be replaced, because he would eventually go and commit suicide. Secondly, what was Judas's sin? What was the thing that led to him getting to where he ended up? We might think, well, that was his betrayal. You know, for 30 pieces of silver, he sold Christ. He gave information. He was an informant to the authorities. And he betrayed Christ to them. His sin, though, was evident a long time before this. There's a catalogue of sins that lead up to this point. And the sin of betrayal of Christ was certainly, as it were, the pinnacle of his career in sin. We can be under no illusion and think to ourselves, well, perhaps he was just a little bit misguided. He had got himself into a difficult situation and he didn't know which way to turn. Judas knows exactly what he is doing. He knows exactly what the consequences will be, and he knows exactly what is going to happen. When he comes to Jesus in that act of betrayal, we find Judas's behaviour is rather subtle, and perhaps it's not easily detected, because he goes in advance of the enemies. He goes in advance of the armed guards that are coming to arrest Jesus. He's already made the plan and hatched this idea that if he goes and kisses Christ, that will identify to the authorities who is the one in the darkness that should be arrested. And so he comes to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and kisses him. And if you read the accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, you find that he hails him, or he refers to him as being rabbi. Literally means teacher. Interestingly, this is the same title that the Pharisees would use of Jesus. And perhaps this shows an insight into his heart. He did not ever say and testify like Peter did that Jesus was the Christ. He is the one that has come, the Messiah. Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, to whom else shall we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life." But right at the end, right in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas comes and refers to Jesus as rabbi or teacher. Perhaps just another teacher. Just like so many, he was no different. Jesus to him was just another teacher. We can have very high views of Jesus. We can speak about him in terms of his example. We can think about him being a wonderful teacher. People said, "No man spake like this man." We can be amazed by his miracles. We can be struck by his compassions. We might even be impressed by his sacrificing of himself for his people. We may know and in our minds believe that Jesus died for sinners and applaud him for doing so. We may go as far as that, but not be able to say, with the hymn writer of old, "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine." Judas couldn't say that. He refers to Jesus as being rabbi. Another feature of the sin of Judas was that he was a thief. Judas's life was often one in which money was involved. He would hold the purse. If you turn back to John 12. And in this account, we see something of his heart coming out. You may remember how Jesus has gone into this house, and we find that he is being anointed by Mary, and she pours this precious ointment over his feet, and she wipes his feet with her hair. And it wasn't meager in her offering, but it was a great offering, a great sacrifice on her part. Listen to what Judas says in verse number 4. Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. He was a thief. It seems like this is perhaps the final straw for Judas. Seeing this extravagance, this waste of money, when he could have had opportunity and could have had this money for himself. In Mark's account, it's almost like he can't take it any longer, and that is when he goes and speaks to the chief priests about betraying Jesus. Judas had an obsession with money. He loved it. We have to be careful that we're not saying that rich people are wicked and sinful, and they're like Judas, not at all. There are many of those in the scriptures who are wealthy, but this love of money that Judas has is certainly dangerous because he was a thief. Judas lived for money and possessions. We find also that Judas was a liar in this passage. Verse 5 again. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor. He's giving this pretense of being holy, giving this pretense of seeking the good of these poor people, but he has no regard for the poor, not interested in them really. And so he would even lie about giving to the poor to achieve his goal. He shows he's a hypocrite. He shows that he's not genuine. He asserts that Mary is being wasteful and tells her how the Lord should better have used these resources. He imposes on her his ideas, his ideals. He comes as being all pious and super religious. Yet it's a sham, it's hypocrisy. He appears to be concerned for the poor, but is only concerned about himself. He is a hypocrite. This man is also covetous. For 30 pieces of silver, he betrays the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave the enemies of the Lord an opportunity to seize him in return for this amount of money. What a friend he was. What a friend he was to sell Christ to his enemies. The love and allure of money had driven him to this point. He wanted more and more. And sin is just like that. Sin is never satisfied. Fleshly lusts are never filled. Judas was covetous. Judas and his sin was also that he was a murderer. He has to be implicated in the death of Jesus. He is not innocent of it. He hands Christ over to those who he knew wanted him dead. There's a culpability to him. I believe the law has now changed so that you can be found guilty of murder even if you weren't the one that touched the person or shot the person or stabbed the person. But if you were there and you were agreeing to it and you were supporting it, or you you enabled it to occur, you can be guilty of that same crime. Judas was under no illusion what the Pharisees wanted to do. They weren't just going to arrest Jesus and put him in prison for a time and that would be it. He knew that they wanted to put him to death. In fact, Jesus, on many occasions, had said that he had to go to Jerusalem because he was going to be tried of the chief priests, put into great difficulties, and then put to death. He sells for 30 pieces of silver the Son of God into the hand of his murderers. And we see from the life of Judas how one sin cascades into another. It multiplies, it generates, and this web of sin begins to be woven. We might be thinking, well, I'm not Judas. I could never do that. Dear friends, look at your own heart. I need to look at my own heart, how deceitful and wicked our hearts are, how prone we are to fall and to stumble. Sometimes when we hear of atrocious crimes that have been committed, the natural response is, I could never do that. I would never have done that. Except by the grace of God, you could. Your heart is capable of exceeding wicked things. My heart is capable of great and grotesque iniquity. The third thing to note, we've thought about the situation of Judas, we've seen something of his sin, the sorrow of Judas. There are three individuals that are particularly highlighted in the accounts of Jesus' death and resurrection. And they're highlighted for perhaps the wrong reasons. They're failures. You have Peter the denier, Thomas the doubter, and Judas the betrayer. Peter, after the denial, he goes out and he weeps bitterly. We then find him with the other disciples. And on hearing the reports of the resurrection, he sprints off to the tomb to discover whether these things had been, were so, whether Jesus had in fact been raised from the dead. We find in John 20 there's that reconciliation between him and his Lord, and that he's reintegrated back into the group. And in Acts chapter 1 we see how he has now been fully restored, and he's taking that prominent position that God has ordained for him. Thomas, similarly, he doubts that Jesus has risen. He doubts that the reports were true. And yet, similarly with Peter, he again is still identified with the people of God. He hasn't gone away from them. And Jesus comes to him a few days later, shows to him his pierced hands and feet and side. And then Thomas exclaims, "My Lord and my God." Peter denying, Thomas doubting, dreadful sins, awful sins. We might even say that perhaps they're even beyond hope and salvation, yet not for the power of Christ. What about Judas? Judas, on the other hand, after betraying Jesus, he comes to the garden where he was, he approaches him with a kiss, that sign of affection, that sign of greeting. But it's a traitor's kiss. And he gives them up to his enemies. The first time a kiss is mentioned in the scriptures, I don't know whether you know this. I didn't until I looked it up. But the first time a kiss is mentioned is when Isaac blessed Jacob. And he received that kiss again through deception. How man corrupts good things. Judas comes calmly and confidently to the Lord Jesus. And we find Jesus demonstrating his power in John 18, as we've thought about on previous Lord's Day. Whom seek ye? he asks. The people fall back, and having witnessed the power of Christ, the inability of those who were coming to arrest him, the heart of Judas is hard and pernicious and unmovable, and this still does not stop him in his tracks. And in Matthew 27 and verse 3, that passage we read during our service, we see something of him coming to the realization of his actions. Verse 3 of Matthew 27. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. He does come to a sense of realization of what he has done. And he repents himself. He has regret for his sin. He is not happy with what has happened. He perhaps is now seeing the enormity of the crime that he has committed. But it stops here. There is no seeking the Saviour. There's no seeking the mercy of God. He repents and regrets. And then it's as if he's trying to undo what he has done. He brings back the money, throws it down at the feet of the chief priests. And it's almost like he can say, well, I haven't done it. Here's the money back. I'm not guilty of what I'm being charged of. Do you know it's possible to have regret of sin? Some degree of remorse of sin? Trying to make some kind of recompense or compensation for our sin. I have sinned, so I'm going to do something good to counter it. And that is perhaps as far as we are brought. Or how we need to be brought further in repentance and faith. Seeking God, knowing that we deserve the justice of God in its full, unshielded way. And yet crying out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Judas does none of this. He regrets what he has done. And his sin has brought him misery and sadness. The final thing we are to think about, and it's very not a nice thing to consider, is that Judas went and committed suicide. He went out and hanged himself. He believed the lies of Satan, that his life was therefore not worth living, and that death would be an escape. He hangs himself. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. He ends his miserable life in self-murder. Just as an aside, we perhaps may have had these thoughts and feelings, or perhaps we know of others who have had these thoughts and feelings, perhaps even acted upon them. And you perhaps think that the only way out for you is to commit suicide. To end your life. That is your best option. It will solve all of your problems and everybody else's problems. Dear friends, that is the deception and lie of Satan. That is what he would love people to think. Because the reality is, it is not an escape route. Because it ushers in eternity. And people think, well, I'm going to escape a life of suffering and of turmoil, of pain, unimaginable. But dear friends, if they are without Christ, they will enter into an eternity of unimaginable pain and suffering. Satan's lies have destroyed Judas here. The love of money, the prospect of wealth, it has its end with him believing that the only escape for him is his death. And in turn, it speeds up his arrival into eternal damnation. Acts chapter 1 verse 25 we read, he went down to his own place. He went down to his own place, a description of hell. One of the gospel accounts records Judas going out from the presence of the Lord after the Lord's Supper. And that detail, it was night. He comes to Jesus in the darkness, and then he will descend into outer darkness. This man is like a memorial to us, a warning to us as to how close we could be to the Saviour and yet how far from him. Will our gravestone say this? Close to the kingdom of Christ, but absent from it. Or near neighbours to the kingdom of God, but not actually part of it. Are we, like Alan Cairns put it, kissing the gates of heaven on our way to hell? May this be a wake-up call, a poignant reminder, and a sober warning. But despite this, despite the treachery of Judas, you might think that the church there in Acts chapter 1, what a disaster, what an awful thing for them to face. How could they ever recover from the wickedness of Judas? Christ built his church. And God willing, next Lord's Day, with the Lord helping us, we will see how the Lord mightily and wonderfully poured out his Spirit, and many thousands of souls were saved. But may this reminder of Judas be a memorial to us, to remind us of how close this man was, and yet how in the end he went down into his own place. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing, God in the gospel of his Son makes his eternal counsels known, where love in all its glory shines and truth is drawn in fairest lines. Our final hymn, God in the gospel.